This message was recorded at the Billy Graham Training Center at The Cove in Asheville, North Carolina. Through the ministry of The Cove, we're training people in God's Word to win others to Christ. It's our goal to develop Christians who experience God through knowing Him better, knowing His Word, building godly relationships, and helping others know Him. We trust that this message will strengthen your walk with God and help you experience Him right where you are.
Well, thank you. It's fun to be with you. And it's fun to speak on Luke 18 this morning, and I've looked forward to looking to these questions. So, intelligent questions. I appreciate them. Sometimes you appreciate an unintelligent question because you can do with it whatever you want. And these are helpful questions. I'm going to try to move fast because, as my wife would tell me, you know, generally answer two questions, and so move fast. When I went to a seminary, not yours, I was taught that the way to extract truth from a parable is to complete this sentence, as on earth, so in heaven. Now, that's an interesting formula. And I would kind of turn it the other way. When I wrote the book on the Lord's Prayer, I entitled it The Prayer That Turns the World Upside Down, partly because of the astounding, world-shattering words Jesus teaches us to pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's as it is in heaven. So we're praying that this earthly realm will look more like God's kingdom, and that means His rule will be expanded. And the parables are a means of extending that rule, just like is the preaching of the Word of God. What does rest look like for me? Rare. I'm not good at it. Finished the broadcast about 2:45 this morning or so. Got finished with what I had to get done for the night. And the briefing, by the way, has to be done before 3 o'clock a.m. Eastern time. It's got to be at the digital location in order for the things that have to happen to it for it to be ready at 6 o'clock in the morning. So wherever I am in the world, and I guess it could be on a barge in a river in Germany, I've done it, and all over the world. It's just got to be, I got to follow Eastern time. It's got to be done by 3 o'clock Eastern time. And so I have to do it before I sleep. And because I couldn't like wake up at 2 and do it. So, and besides that, I'd have to have my mind ready to do it. And I also couldn't sleep because I can't sleep if my mind's doing that. So I have to get to the other side of that. And I have a German family background, and I will simply say the Germans have it right when they say sometimes you need to sleep fast. You know, nice try. But rest for me is not so good in a like daily pattern. But I have a faithful wife who loves me, and others who have intervened. And I'm in my seventh decade of life. I turned 61 like a couple weeks ago, and I feel differently. And so I take some periods of rest. I have to get out of it. My wife and I have a place on the lake, and I'll be meeting her there. Lord willing, Thursday of this week, and we'll be there for a few days. And that is rest. We're surrounded by Amish farms, and we have horrible cell service by intention. And it's just, we're just cut off from the world, and that's rest. And so it just, we had to work in time for that. And by the way, rest then is not doing nothing. And I mean, sometimes it is, but you can only stare at the ceiling for so long. So I love to fish. The great relaxation for me is getting out on the boat on the water and just fishing. I would say it doesn't matter if I catch anything, but that's a lie. But just being on the water is tonic. Here we go. About the Southern Baptist Convention. Just a few questions. So I'll kind of put them together. You know, where are we in the Southern Baptist Convention? You know, the interesting thing is that life is full of surprises. And one of the surprises to me is that the Southern Baptist Convention was so thorough in the conservative resurgence that happened, started in the 70s, continued through the 80s and the 90s, and just really refuted the wisdom of the wise. We were able to align our confession of faith, their denominational policies. We hired faculties. What I had not seen coming is the impact of a generational shift. And it really is kind of the people who knew not Joseph as Pharaoh. And so what is shocking me is how fast a lot of younger pastors have no firsthand knowledge of what it was like to face down many of the doctrinal issues that we had to face. And so I'll be honest, I'm concerned. That's one of the reasons why I've allowed my name to be put in for nomination as president of the SBC. I feel like we have to have some nailing down of fundamental issues. Part of the problem in the SBC is that we haven't had any serious theological discussion in 20 years, and that's very unhealthy. And I think it was because at the time, the consensus was, you know, we've had to talk about all these theological issues, now let's just go do great things. But we're going to have to get back to talking about some of these issues. And the apologetic context has changed. Someone asked about critical race theory. I first confronted critical theory when I was a teenager and was in an unusual academic setting as a 17, 18-year-old. I entered college as a 17-year-old college junior, which is academically impressive and sociologically disastrous. But I ended up in a context where I was being taught by people who were very much committed to what I would call cultural Marxism. And some of them would basically call it the same thing. So as a young Christian and very much committed to apologetics and, you know, influenced by Francis Schaeffer in terms of, and many others in terms of, you know, worldview analysis, which I've tried to do the rest of my life, I understood what this was. It appeared to be at the time something that might take hold in Europe, but didn't seem to pose much danger of taking hold in the United States. That was wrong. And so the whole idea of cultural Marxism, just to kind of put it, and I think where evangelicals can understand the problem. So if you're Marx and Engels, then you believe that two things are necessary to bring about revolution. First is ruthless critique. And Marx himself said that, you know, you have to apply the most devastating analytical critique to everything that exists and determine the evil that is at its core and reveal it. And he said that will mean the abolishment of God, that will mean the abolishment of the family, that will mean the abolishment of all morality. In other words, Marx believed that all these things are simply tools of oppression. And then the second thing you would need is the revolt of the workers in order to bring about this revolution that would be, first of all, economic. And the weird thing is that Marx clearly thought it would happen where the Industrial Revolution was most advanced and where the workers were, by his definition, most oppressed, and that London would be one of those places. But the fact is that the Bolshevik Revolution actually took place in the least likely place, like the least industrialized place. But you know, there are reasons in Russian history why that took place. But the fact is, it didn't happen in London. It didn't happen in Chicago. It didn't happen in Edinburgh. And it didn't happen in most of Western Europe. It didn't happen really anywhere in Western Europe with any considerable, you know, communist prediction. And so you come after World War II, and of course, Marx is long dead, but the Marxists who really thought they were on the ascendancy in Europe in the 20s, they really thought, you know, kind of classical communism is going to reshape Europe in the period before and after World War I. The fact is that the end of World War II was a refutation of the fact that's not going to happen. The Soviet Union and all of its ugliness is visible, and, you know, as Winston Churchill would say, an iron curtain has descended. So Russia did not persuade anyone to become communist. They just took the territory and enforced it. And in the West, it's clear that after having fought National Socialism, communist parties, except in some countries such as France, really didn't have much of a future, France and Italy. But even then, even though you had communist, you know, threats, no communist revolution took place. So where am I headed here? So in particular, the German Marxists came to the conclusion that revolution would have to come by means other than an economic worker uprising. It would have to come through culture. And that's why the phrase cultural Marxism. And so they came up with a strategy of controlling the production of culture. Now, here's the thing. They now control it. I mean, it's just astounding. But in the United States, they basically are in control of all of the engines of cultural production. And even if they're not Marxist in a classic sense, they're Marxist in the critical sense. They see Western culture, Western civilization, Christianity, Christian morality as forms of oppression that have to be overcome. And so Hollywood sends that messaging all the time. And by the way, even in the 50s, where was the concern that communism had undue influence? In Hollywood. It always has. And again, that's not necessarily like Soviet communism. It's the new left. And in academia, it's just been astoundingly successful. So the way higher education works is that it's an art of imitation. So if this happens at Cal Berkeley and Harvard and Michigan, then every other college wants to ape it and be exactly the same thing. And since faculty replace themselves, unless you are the most careful hirer of faculty on planet Earth, your faculty will be trained in all of this. It'll be the way they think. The most astounding thing to me is that I think the average 18-year-old actually thinks like a cultural Marxist now. And it's because what he or she's been receiving has just been this coming in. And it's affecting a lot of pastors who have changed their message. Now, again, they're not joining the communists. They're not Bolsheviks. But they bought into a lot of the critique, and that's the critical theory. That's the critical theory. And critical race theory emerged not from people who were coming from the right, but people from the far left who were dissatisfied with the civil rights movement. And critical race theory originated with people who said, look, the problem with the civil rights movement is that it didn't make demands that went far enough. Only Marx, economically. It didn't. It was too Christian. I mean, it was led by a bunch of people called the Reverend. It was too committed to the perpetuating, though reforming, the American order. You know, Martin Luther King Jr. said he was there to cash the check that was written in the Declaration of Independence. Critical race theory is, no, we have to deconstruct the United States and start over again. That's the whole issue of the 1619 Project. You know, this nation was born in sin and is utterly sinful and must be undone. So anyway, yes, this is a big issue. And there are issues about this in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not that there's the danger of the SBC being taken over by a group of social justice ideologues. I mean, there are some, but that's not the bigger danger is that the culture around us is so inclined into this that it becomes the oxygen that everyone breathes. And so it's going to take a lot of discussion. Southern Baptists, we've done a great job of educating our young people. We have the most amazing young pastors. I mean, unlike most denominations, I'm just very thankful. We have young pastors who preach the gospel. And they believe the Bible's the inerrant word of God. We just have to remind them that that's in a superstructure of thought. That means they've got to diagnose these other problems, and you can't. I mean, resisting the cultural pressure is the hardest issue right now, and it's going to get harder every day. If this country chooses to go with socialism, how do we pray? No nation has survived socialism. Is that God's judgment on us as a nation? Yeah, you know, the socialism's great. It's fantastic. As Margaret Thatcher famously said, you know, it fails when you run out of other people's money to spend. And right now, the other people's money we're spending are our unborn great-grandchildren, and we are saddling with massive debt. It's true that it doesn't work, but here's I think, the problem for... I'll speak as a political and theological conservative, and well identified as both. Here's the problem for us. It turns out that it is possible for civilizations to crumble very slowly. And actually, we now know this had a lot to do with Rome. You know, it If you had money and land, you had a pretty comfortable life, even as the Roman Empire is falling. And that's what's going on right now in Western Europe. You know, the entire civilization is basically crumbling, but it's crumbling slowly enough that people aren't panicking. If they were panicked, they'd do something. And I think the same thing's happening in the United States. I think we're watching a complete transformation of the society. But so long as people aren't panicking, they'll go along with it for a very, very, very long time. I do worry about what's implicit in this, and that is that we reach a point when no recovery is possible. And look, we may already have received that. Classical conservative economics says we've already passed that point. Classical conservative economics says that the moment more people are receiving from the government any form of economic benefit, there's no recovery because the people will never deny themselves what they are now getting from the government, but will only demand more. And I mean, I think we see that. We see that right now. We see people who think they're conservatives who aren't. I just put it that way. And I think that's the big problem. One of the next book projects I have coming out is just saying that, and you may remember Alan Simpson, the old senator from Wyoming, now retired. He didn't please me a lot of times politically, but he had a great wit. And I've always kind of enjoyed one of his statements, and he said, being the last horse to the glue factory is not success. And I think about that. Where I think about institutional life or anything else. But my point is, I think an awful lot of people who call themselves conservative now aren't. And I won't get into too much of the politics of the day, but I'm in a pretty active national debate with some people that I used to think were conservative and I think are not at all. I just think they want liberals to win slower. I don't consider that conservatism. But again, we got to watch. After whatever happens in the next few days, if President Trump is reelected, immediately the way cycles work, there are going to be people trying to figure out on the Republican side how to get in line to be the candidate in 24. What will be the identity of that party in 2024? If Joe Biden wins, then that means that it's immediate amongst Republicans. It's going to be a battle for the soul of what it means to be Republican. Now, again, partisan, so let's just say that's an objective reality. Let me just say, as a conservative, as a Christian trying to think this, there's going to be a battle over how to define what is an acceptable and right way forward. And it's going to be a big battle. So, and it's going to happen again. It's going to happen starting tomorrow. And it already is. You can see people who are jockeying, and the bigger picture is that this does tie to the Southern Baptist Convention, the PCA, to American evangelicalism, because a lot of the same issues pertain. What are we going to believe, and what are we going to look like, and how are we going to act going forward, and how are we going to define what we believe to be right and true? It's going to be a big battle. Can you give us some tips on how to retain more of what we read? I think I can. So I think if someone watches me read, the most amazing thing that they often comment on is that I am continually writing in the book. So I think it's partly physical, but more than that, it's just intellectual. I mean, I'm in a continual conversation with what I'm reading. I use a red flare pen. I love to write with a fountain pen. But a lot of book paper really can't take fountain pen ink. I use a red flare pen. I started using them in high school. I still use them, and thank the Lord, they're still making them. Probably still making them because there's an idiot in Louisville that buys like 500 a month. That's how I prepare for the briefing. I use that on newsprint, you know, on newspapers. And so I can run two or three of those pens dry a day. But I just continually do that. Now, and that means, you know, hey, my books aren't going to be worth that much on the secondhand market, but by then I'm dead, so I don't care. The book is mine. I'm using it from now. If I got a $15.99 copy of Calvin's Institutes, which I'm glad to own, I don't use my red flare in that. But I do in just about any other book. And that has helped me so much. I can go back to a book I read in 1978 and can find almost immediately what I'm looking for. And I remember my wife does actually do what she's been rumored to do. She will sometimes, when we're just down there with friends, she'll just go to, I've got about 60,000 books in the library, and about 40,000 of them are visible. Now, I don't believe it's not like the visible, invisible church. The invisible books do exist visibly. They're just not in those rooms. But she will just pick a book off the shelf, and she'll say, so this. And I'll say, yep, about page 165, you're going to find a great paragraph on this. And I don't know why I remember that. That's freakish. I can't remember names. But I don't know. But I will tell you that I think reading in a relationship with the book that's even physical, where I'm, and you can't really do this on a Kindle. I use a Kindle, but that's because if I'm stuck somewhere and I need a book and I'm writing something, I need to cite it, I will download it and use it, but I don't like it because I can't write with a red flare pen on it. I will say, you got to find a way that it's an act of reading in such a way, it's not just your eyes on the page, but something's happening that, I have a friend who's a basketball coach at the collegiate level, and he says, you know, both at this level of basketball and at the professional level, it's amazing how many people, how many of these players walk off their plays to music. They're listening to music with their earbuds or whatever. And so as they play, all they have to do is play the music and their body moves in the right way because they just train themselves with this. And I thought, that's a pretty strong reinforcement. Okay. Trying to kind of put things together. Someone asking about Muslim immigration. I assume we're talking among friends here. So last night, late, very late, I got a call from the U.S. State Department about comments I had made about Islam. Like in 2006. That's par for the course, I guess. But actually, standing here at the Cove, I'll tell you, the reason why it happened is because Franklin Graham made a statement on behalf of Samaritan's Purse. He was talking to the press, and he said that Islam was a demonic religion. Okay. So my phone rings, and I was asked, would you go on the O'Reilly Factor to defend that statement? Well, okay. I intensely disliked Bill O'Reilly. He just was a very unpleasant character. But I said, okay, I'll do it. So I went on. And predictably, O'Reilly got very mad at me because I represented Orthodox Christianity. And there's only one Savior. Salvation comes only to those who come to personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And just theological exclusivism. And I said, you have to understand that according to biblical Christianity, anything that would attract persons away from Christ is demonic. And I said, the person who said that is not some great Christian theologian. It was Christ. And so, yes, in that sense, yes, Islam is a demonic religion. But I said, but any form. I said, secularism is a demonic religion. And, you know, Zoroastrianism is a demonic religion. That's a theological definition. It's not a slander. And we stand for religious liberty. We'll fight for the liberty of people who hold the demonic religions. That's a part of the American compact. But that compact does not require us to say that everything's equal, equally true. So anyway, Bill O'Reilly got very angry at me, and he said, well, that's what just some like evangelical Christians believe. The Roman Catholic Church doesn't believe that. We believe that everyone, you know, is sincere, whatever. Well, I did doctoral work in Roman Catholic theology at a Roman Catholic institution precisely so that I could answer stupid Roman Catholics. And I'm sorry, I know that was mean, but I said, Bill, I'm sorry, you don't even know the official teachings of your own church, because your own church teaches that there's salvation only through Jesus Christ. And I said, now, the Roman Catholic Church hedges its bets by giving people an opportunity to be found to have followed Christ when they didn't know they were. The, you know, Karl Rahner's anonymous Christian. We call anonymous Christians lost people. But even then, he just contorted the teachings of his own church. So we ended up in an argument. It went badly. Last time I was on the O'Reilly Factor. But if you look at my Wikipedia page today, it includes the O'Reilly Factor from 2006, where Mohler called Islam a demonic religion. Well, I have to say, right here at the Cove. No, I was defending someone else having said that, but nonetheless, it was true. But it is. And so what we're looking at right now, on the briefing, I've talked a lot about this having to do with Europe, and in particular, what has been going on in France and now in Vienna last night. So here's what's happening. A secular space never stays secular. That is the great myth of modern liberalism, is that a secular space stays secular. No, the secular space never stays secular. Some strong theological argument is going to fill it. To my great heartbreak and regret, the strong theological argument that is reshaping Europe is not Christianity. It is Islam. But the secular elites can't handle Islam as Islam. And so they have to talk about anyone who would say anything critical of Islam. It's Islamophobia. It's the only category they have. But, you know, Franklin's point, honestly, was to a Western reporter who a young woman who had said, you know, that he had mischaracterized Islam, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he had basically said, well, you know, it'd be very interesting if you went to, I don't know, Yemen and made those arguments. You know, the fact is Western liberals, it's Malcolm Muggeridge called it the great liberal death wish. They will eventually be so open-minded that they will accept their own enemies in to take them captive. So am I speaking of all Muslim immigrants in that light? Yes and no. No, in the sense, I don't even think, and many of them are in a horrible situation where just our hearts are broken for how they've been mistreated and how horrible they are, they're in absolute despair. I don't think that the average Muslim mother with her children trying to come into the United States for care and for some future, I don't think she sees herself a part of an international Muslim conspiracy. No. But any serious Muslim owes first allegiance above anything else, not only to Islam, but to the victory of Islam under Quranic rule worldwide. So, interestingly, recently I talked about the fact that, you know, you have so many Western liberals who are saying, you know, you, that's a slander against Islam, when actually, I think it was the Pew Research Center that discovered that, like, massive majorities of Muslims, even in places such as the West, said that, yes, they had to pray and work for, the coming of Quranic rule. You know, and look, that's the logic of Islam. Now, in the United States, our concern is not the same as Europe, in the sense that even geographically, we are not proximate to Islamic-dominated countries the same way that, Europe is in a very different situation. I mean, just remember, you know, Spain was once Andalusia as a part of an Islamic caliphate. We're looking at a different situation. But it's a battle of ideas, and secular ideas always fall to strong theological ideas. If strong theology, Christian theology, had existed in the West, secularism could not have advanced. But it was a weak Christianity that was displaced by a resurgent secularism. But the secularity won't stand. Some strong theological argument will return. R. Reno, Rusty Reno, who is a Roman Catholic, has just recently written a book, The Return of the Strong Gods. I think the title's just exactly right. This is what you see. The strong gods meaning pagan. That's what we see. We're seeing a resurgence of paganism. You know, people are looking for the next thing, which is sometimes a very old thing. So I want to be careful here. Because immigration policy is very complex, and any honest person dealing with actual immigration policy gets very complex. But no society exists for long that does not successfully assimilate all newcomers into its cultural project. That's the problem in France. I mean, that's exactly what Emmanuel Macron has said. He wants a French Islam. Well, hey, you know, I want a Albert Mueller Rolls Royce. Not likely to happen. But a French Islam is impossible. He means an Islam that is compatible with laïcité, which is the French commitment to secularism. Well, that's just, it's incompatible. It's not going to happen. And anyway, that strong argument's coming. By the way, I keep being asked, this is a different issue, but kind of similar. I keep being asked, in terms of the return of the strong gods, I keep being asked by people, you know, people tell me, you know, the religious right, oh, it just, you know, you guys look dangerous. And I always want to say, well, hey, let me just tell you what you really need to fear, and that's the irreligious right. You're worried about the Christian right? Well, wait till you meet the unchristian right. Look back to the middle decades of the 20th century. That's what the unchristian right looks like. And anyway, that's generally when they go to a commercial break. Okay. That's an interesting question in COVID-19. Pastoral advice, how to handle large numbers of church members who've not returned to in-person worship. It is still difficult. I'm in a difficult position, even as a teaching pastor and as a church member. I think we're all in a different way. We're having to understand, look, there may be some people who are going to kind of get out of the habit, maybe already are out of the habit of gathering ourselves together. That's sin. And we have to call it that. We also have some people who long to be back, but for legitimate reasons really can't come back into a context in which and shouldn't. And we should say to many of them, you shouldn't come. Because of physical problems or any number of things. But we have to be longing for it. And, you know, I'm a part of a church that's doing its best to try to arrange situations in which we can be together. We went into the ballroom of a big hotel to spread out. It's expensive, but we were able to do it. I'm teaching every Sunday. I'm in Louisville. I'm teaching in the class. If the crowd gets too big in worship, I'm just going to be honest, I have to leave. I've had bilateral pulmonary blood clots. I just can't. I've just got to do my best. And I've got to follow the rules that we operate by for the seminary in order for the seminary and the college to exist. So, I mean, if it just gets too crowded, then I just have to leave. But, you know, you got another room you can go to. You can... I want this to be over. I just long for it to be over. I just want to make sure that we make clear that we're longing for it to be over in order that we can all be in the room together. I mean, packed together, shoulder to shoulder, singing loud. Can't wait for that to happen. What is our part and what is God's part in salvation and sanctification? It seems in Scripture, without God we can do nothing, but then we must do something. But then it is God's grace that gives us the desire and the ability to live a holy life. Yes, so when you talk about the sovereignty of God, I mentioned both the means and the end. This is one of the hardest things for me. I can remember as a teenager, even in terms of call to ministry, I was just thinking, well, if I want it that bad, it can't be God's will, you know. Just listen to how the songs we sing, you know, I surrender, all the missionary testimonies, I surrender to the missionary call. That sounds like, it implies, I understand there's biblical language there, but when you kind of spiritualize it, it sounds to your average teenager like you don't want to do this, but God puts a gun to your head and says, you have to do it anyway. Well, I don't want to send any missionary to the field who feels like he's going under compulsion, right? We believe that God actually works in the heart to make one who would, and it's God's sovereign act to such a degree that what we would hate, we now love. What we would love, we now hate. And, but obedience is called for. I mean, I'm preaching right now at Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville through the Gospel of John. It's my second cycle, the first in about 20 years. And I'm right now in John chapter 14. And you know, it's so amazing how often Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he just repeats it over and over again. Christ commands us. So we are commanded to obey him. But where does that come from? And again, this is the all-sufficiency of Christ. But we are to see tangibly. And of course, that goes right into Luke chapter 15, where Christ speaks of himself as the vine. And we are the branches. So you're looking for fruit. And so that's the thing. We're to strive for fruit. We're to work hard for Christ. We're to give ourselves to the work of the kingdom tirelessly. And we're to seek to grow in maturity by the means of grace. And we're looking for fruit in each other. And the strongest words of judgment in the New Testament are against the branch that brings no fruit. Same thing's true in the themes in the Old Testament. So, you know, the thing is that we are to pray always to desire more obedience and then to obey even before we have the desire. And the desire comes. The disappearance of local church discipline and its effect on holiness. Well, so a local church without discipline is not a rightly ordered church. And at least by, I think, accurate description, even by the Belgic Confession, it isn't a church. Where there is no discipline, there is no church. And so the first mark of the church is preaching. And then you just follow through the other marks of the church in terms of the necessity of teaching and the ordinances and the offices and structure of the church and the discipline of the church. Without these things, there is no church. You know, here's the bottom line. If you look at the New Testament, there's an in and an out that's really clear. And it's implicit and explicit. And it's implicit in how many times the church is told to decide these things. Well, then who gets to decide? Well, it's not just everybody who's in the room. It's who the church is. The church decides these things. Who's laying on hands and determining who's going to be an elder? It's the church. Well, how do you know the church is? So the idea of church membership is implicit in the New Testament. And by the way, in the New Testament, there are people who are kicked out of the church. Well, if you have no membership, you can't be kicked out. So there has to be a boundary. Biblical church discipline is saturated in the gospel and is aimed at recovery, the recovery of a wayward Christian. But there has to be the ultimate understanding that one who does not act as a Christian and is resistant to the correction of God's word and the discipline of the congregation is actually no longer a part of the congregation. And so, yes, I think we kind of turned into the user-friendly mode of consumerism. We're afraid of offending people by telling them they're not Christians. That's a very, very dangerous thing. You know, I think it was, I got to think of who it was. It was someone like Groucho Marx said he wouldn't be a member of any club that would have him. Well, I wouldn't be a part of any church that's unwilling to kick me out if I betray the gospel or betray Christ. It's not a church. Oh, I'm trying hard to be fast. Maybe some of these are similar, so that helps. There's a question. I said last night, there will not be anyone in hell that can say I wanted to be saved, but God wouldn't save me. How would we respond and pray for and minister to those who say, I really want to believe, but I don't want to fake it? I have one of these who attends my church with his Christian wife and kids. Okay, that can be honesty. You know, let's also remember one of the strangest prayers in the New Testament is, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I preached a message on that to students at the college and the seminary last year. It's online. I just found that very encouraging to me because I don't care who you are. If you're honest, there's a mixture of belief and unbelief. You wax and you wane, sometimes on an hourly basis. We're just very inconstant. Now, that's not to mean that you don't believe in the sense that you're disqualified for ministry. It's just to say there are times in which you understand that we are very leaky vessels when it comes to these issues. We can fill ourselves up with truth, but just a few days of difficulty and it's leaking. There are those who have a cognitive understanding, But they have no salvation. Hell's going to be filled with people who knew a lot about Jesus. But knowing about Jesus isn't enough. And then there are those who seem to be like the man identified here who will say, I want to believe, but I just can't. Well, you know, then the question is, where's the can and can't? Because there is no New Testament warrant for anyone seeking the kingdom who does not find it. There is warrant or evidence for those who are seeking some other kingdom and find it, or maybe don't find it. But there's no one who's going to say, I wanted to be saved, but I wasn't. I was denied it. So here's where Jonathan Edwards helps us. Let's bring in Jonathan Edwards. So how is it that we are convinced that anything is true? It's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, it's a good thing for us to ask. How is it that we are convinced that anything is true? Well, a part of it is mere cognition. You know, we cognitively understand it. Someone explains something to us and we say, okay, I got it. But much of it is an act of the will. I actually surrender, there's that word again, to this truth. I see that it's true. And it's not up to me as to whether I like it to be true or don't like it to be true. It's simply true. There are also ideas or truth claims or statements that are attractive to us that we know to be untrue. So actually, to be a Christian means we have to will to believe that which is true. We also have to will not to believe that which is untrue. There are many seductive lies. Satan himself is described as a seducer. So what does this have to do with all this? Well, when it comes to a man like this who says, I want to believe, but I can't. Well, what's the problem? Is it cognitive? Rarely. But there can be those who I actually think I've known two or three people I've worked with for many years for whom it was a genuine cognitive problem. But they were unusual people. They tended towards the extreme cognitive dimension. It's almost like a form of autism. You know, there's people who don't, their primary mode of thinking is rational without any particular tie to emotion or context or anything. Well, and I've met a couple who have had intellectual difficulties of that sort. But I do think they're rare. And even then, I don't think that's the whole story because we're not just brains. We actually are hearts. And so we are responsible for even what we recognize or believe to be true, and then what we do with that. So the bottom line is, according to a biblical worldview, all essential questions of unbelief come down to matters moral. I mentioned Malcolm Muggeridge. C.S. Lewis, writing about the same time, said, you know, most intellectual objections to Christianity are based in an unwillingness to give up something sexual. And this is a lot of truth in that. You know, the college kid says, you know, I really can't believe the miracles. Well, he actually doesn't want to stop sleeping with his girlfriend, you know, because Christianity comes with this total, you know, truth claim. If this is true, then this is true, and this is true, and this is true, and this is true. And that largely becomes the great obstacle. And then it comes back, and I have to end on this. It comes back to the fact that when we look at cognition and will, logic, reason, emotion, you put all that together, we have to recognize that even if we had a perfect understanding of, say, all the psychological factors, it still wouldn't explain how anyone comes to faith in Christ. That's supernatural. And so the opening of the eyes, the quickening that comes by the Holy Spirit, even as we saw in Matthew chapter 13, that has to overcome something in every single one of us. And take C.S. Lewis. For some people, it's a sin they want to hold to. For other people, it's a self-security. They don't want to give up. For others, it could be any number of issues. What was it for me? I don't know. I think in my own self-diagnosis, the biggest issue for me is that I knew enough about Christ to be saved. I did. But I did not yet see myself as a sinner. I knew that I sinned, but the decisive turn in my life when I was a boy was hearing a preacher preach on the fact that each of us was a sinner. And somehow the Holy Spirit opened my eyes. I realized it's not just that I sin, it is that I am a sinner. And the only remedy is a Savior. And so I just say, pray for this man, but keep talking to him. But also talk to him about why he can't believe. And press him on that out of love. And let him know you're going to keep talking to him, you're going to keep pressing him. But, you know, if it's more evidence you need, we'll work on more evidence. If it's more persuasion you need, we'll be as persuasive as possible. We'll bring in other people to help persuade you. But the very fact you say this, it seems to, because there is no external constraint. That's the other thing I'll say in finality. There's no external constraint on this man's inability to believe if he's honest. Because if he wants to believe, then that taken at face value means he desires Christ. Change it to that. Change the formula. I'm talking here as if I'm talking to that person. Change the question from, do you believe, to do you desire Christ? Frame the issue differently, and you may find out a better diagnosis of what's really going on. What a privilege to be with you. Thank you for your intelligent questions. I hope God will use this to make us all more faithful. I think people now want to eat, and in order for that to happen, I have to put on my mask and exit the stage. God bless you.